Well, let's open to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Right at the end of the chapter, or towards the end of the chapter, we'll begin in verse 37 this evening. John chapter 12, verse 37. And we'll read down through verse 43. In John chapter 12, verse 37, the Bible tells us, "But that though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Let's pray. Father, as we consider this passage of Scripture this evening, we ask your guidance, your direction, your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we consider these three verses, it's still all a part of the discourse, is the concluding remarks, actually, that we've been looking at the last several weeks of these Greeks who came seeking an audience with Christ. He didn't give them that audience, though he began then to teach and to explain about his death, burial, and resurrection, primarily the death and the burial. And we saw in verse 27 that his soul was troubled. Then we saw that the people were a little bit curious. They were a little bit confused by his statements. They fully understood that he was telling them that though he was the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, that he would soon be dying by the cross. And so they asked in verse 34, "Who is this Son of Man?" He went on to explain that he is the light of the world. And now as we continue that same thought, the same gist of the presentation by John under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, as he's showing Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, what we find in these verses that we read tonight are three proofs for the deity of Christ. We have three proofs in these verses that we read that Jesus Christ is God Himself, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. Now, the first of these proofs is given to us in verse 37. In verse 37, the Bible simply tells us, "But that though he," talking about Jesus, "had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." And so the first of these proofs is the miracles that Jesus did. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came by night to have an audience with Christ, and Christ spoke to him, here's what Nicodemus said. He said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And so though he didn't go quite far enough with it, he recognized that the miracles were being done by the power of God in the ministry and the life of Jesus. Now here Jesus very plainly at the conclusion of his ministry, here we're in the last few days of the life of Christ on the earth, and he is saying that my miracles are proof positive that I am who I've claimed to be for the last 3 years, 3.5 years. Because he had done so many miracles. It's interesting that even Jesus' foes in his lifetime did not deny the fact of the miracles taking place. They did not or could not refute the fact that Jesus was doing miracle after miracle after miracle. It's interesting sometimes to look at the tenses in the Greek in which these words are written. The words "had done" are written in a tense that says that an action happened and it's still in effect. We would say, "I've been saved," and it's in that type of a tense. We were saved whenever you were. I was saved 26 years ago, at least coming up on 26 years in about another month. And all these 26 years, I've still been saved. That action of the verb that I was saved that happened 26 years ago is still in effect today. It's that kind of a tense here. And so what they're saying, and this is important for our charismatic friends today, is that Jesus did these miracles. He He cured the blind so they could see. He cured the leper so they were clean. He made the lame to walk and did all the other things, these healings, and those people were still healed. They, if they didn't have the use of an arm, they had that arm restored just as good as it had been new, and that arm was still in full use. We don't see that today with our so-called healers, faith healers. Those who claim to be healed, it's been pretty much proven for the most part what it is. It's just the emotional event of the evening as they're before the loud crowd, and that's where, believe it or not, that's where the rock music comes into play, because the beat and the rhythm of that music is very hypnotic, and the preacher preaches in a way that's in a very hypnotic form, and these people are literally cast under the spell. But when that spell wears off, they're back the way they were, but that's not the case with Christ. In fact, Lazarus was still alive from the dead. Remember, Jesus called him out in John chapter 11, and he's still alive now. Because when Jesus did a miracle, it was once and for all. And what a great example this is of eternal security as well. Because when Jesus offers us the miracle of salvation, the miracle of the new birth, when he says your sins can be redeemed and cleansed and you can become the child of God, that's a miracle. Every time it happens, and what Christ does is good forever. It never turns bad. And so Jesus had done these miracles. They could still look out and see those who had been healed. They can still talk to those who would say, yeah, you know, I was so sick, I couldn't even walk, I couldn't get out of my bed, and Christ simply spoke the words, and I was healed. There was a little girl at this time that was saying, you know, my dad gave me up for dead. They had called in the mourners, and when the great teacher, Jesus, the Messiah, came to my house, and he put them all outside, and they laughed at him, because he said that I was only asleep, and they knew I had been dead, but here I am today because Christ raised me from the dead. And the stories were many on that account, that they had been sick, but now they're well. They had been blind, but now they could see. They had been deaf, but now they can hear. They were unable to speak, but now they could talk and communicate. Because when Jesus does something, He does it forever. And so Jesus' foes could not even deny the miracles that had taken place. In Luke chapter 23, verse 8, surrounding the trial events of Christ, He, of course, appeared before Pilate. Pilate was a little confused, not really wanting to deal with the issues, because he knew why the Jews were bringing Jesus before him, seeking His death, simply because they were jealous. He knew, Pilate knew in his heart, that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. He knew before him stood an innocent man and sought how he could release Christ. But as he conferred with Jesus, Jesus mentioned that he was from up north. Well, up north was not in Pilate's jurisdiction. It was in the jurisdiction of Herod. And Herod just happened at that time to be in Jerusalem. And so Pilate's eyes grew big and he says, all right, I'm going to pass the buck. And the Bible tells us that Herod and Pilate were not friends. They were enemies. They were antagonistic towards one another at this time. They were rivals for power that was given by the Roman government. And so Pilate is thinking, well, I'm going to get Herod in trouble. I'm going to show this fella. And so he sent Jesus up to Herod. Now look in Luke 23:9 if you're there. 23:8. It says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him and had hope. Now here's why he was glad. Here's why he wanted an audience with Jesus. He had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Herod did not deny the miracles. He did not doubt the miracles. He knew that there was a man called Jesus from the city of Nazareth that was in his jurisdiction, that was going throughout the land of known as Palestine, and he was healing the sick and doing all these wonderful miracles, feeding the thousands on the seashore. I'm sure news of that came before Herod after that happened on both occasions. Herod didn't deny the miracles. He knew they were true. He knew they were being performed. He could have audiences with people who had been healed. In John, we follow the same theme through in chapter 2. Verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, and again, this is at the very outset of His ministry, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. And so we have just a number called many that were eyewitness testimonies to the miracle powers that Jesus possessed as God, not because He was some holy man, not because He was some religious man, but this man was God Himself in the flesh. The miracles proved it to be true. There were many there. Over in chapter 6, verse 2, we find the same thing. In 6:2 it says, "A great multitude followed Him because they saw His miracles which He did on them that were diseased." And so again, we have a great multitude as the Holy Spirit gave John the words to explain this great crowd. He is described as a great multitude, many people, eyewitness testimonies that the disciples could call at a moment's notice and say, "I'm sure throughout the Roman Empire, especially there in the Middle East, you wouldn't have to wait long. Probably in every city, there was one who had been healed by Jesus Christ." They couldn't deny it. They didn't try to deny the miracles. We already looked at Nicodemus and the confession of the Sanhedrin. You notice he didn't say, "I believe you're from God because I believe that no one could do the miracles you do except God be with them." No, he said, "We believe." And so he's saying the Sanhedrin had to confess, had to admit that Jesus was from God. They couldn't deny the miracles. They didn't even try. Look over in chapter 9, verse 16. John chapter 9, verse 16. Here Jesus heals a blind man. That poor fellow gets into all kinds of trouble. People should have been happy for him, and yet they persecuted him. They wanted to throw him out of the synagogue. But here, during the interview, here's what we read in chapter 9, verse 16. "Therefore said some of the Pharisees, 'This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day.' Others said, 'How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?'" Probably Nicodemus was one of those others who said this. And there was a division among them. You notice the opposition did not say, "We doubt that this man was ever blind. We doubt that a miracle took place here. We don't believe that Jesus really did something special today." They didn't say that. What they said was a confession that Jesus healed this man, because they said He broke the Sabbath day by healing this man. And healing was, in their classification, work. And so they're confessing in their statement that Jesus did something that day miraculous. His foes certainly didn't oppose it. They wouldn't argue because they knew they could not win. It was a settled matter that Jesus did miracles. The Pharisees admitted it. Look over in chapter 11, verse 47. John chapter 11, verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we do? Excuse me, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles.'" Now, these aren't Jesus' friends. They're not His disciples. Certainly not His followers. They're the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the contrast there with the chief priests and the Pharisees means that the chief priests were a reference to the Sadducees. They were the ones who controlled the temple worship, were the Sadducees, and they're the ones who denied the miraculous, the supernatural. And yet they call the Pharisees together, these deniers, these liberals, these modernists, that if they were alive today, they would believe in evolution, they wouldn't believe in a new birth, they'd be right up the line of the liberal agenda and a modernist agenda, and they would say that He did miracles. They could not deny it. These very people who denied the supernatural could not deny that Jesus did miracles. No one questioned it. It was senseless. It was senseless. It'd be like me trying to argue that it's high noon outside today. You can look out the windows and you can see it's dark outside. You know it's not high noon. It'd be about as much of an argument as these opposers of Christ could make during his lifetime. John says he did so many. In fact, later on in his book, in the 20th chapter, in the 30th verse, John says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, John is saying, we've just selected a few. We're only giving you just scraping the surface here. He did so many miracles, and he did them all before people in public, as it says here back in John chapter 12, verse 37. He had done so many miracles before them. He didn't do them in hiding. He didn't do them in secret. He did it out in public for everyone to see. He was openly declaring, "I am the Son of God. Here is the demonstration of the power of God working through me. I am who I say I am, and so you better pay attention to the words that I have to say." He did so many miracles, and yet the Bible says, yet they believed not on Him. Don't you find that amazing? Yet they believed not on Him. Even though they had seen these miracles, they could not deny the miracles, they still refused to believe. Here we've got this laughing stock of Christianity, using the term very loosely, as the world scoffs and scorns and giggles behind our backs because we had the Jesus seminar. And they pull out their little colored stones and have a little gay time of it all, trying to decide what Jesus said and didn't say. They had already determined that He didn't do anything miraculous. They would be our modern day Pharisees, and the world laughs at Christianity. Boy, they count it up loud when someone rejects the miracles, rejects the Scriptures. Aren't we so wise in our scholarliness today in Christendom? Those who oppose Christ, at least, were wise enough not to try to deny it. See, Jesus is God. The miracles prove it undeniably. Undeniably. Now, when it says that they believe not on Him, again, the tense that this is written in is significant because it carries the idea that they simply refuse to believe on Him. That their minds were made up and they weren't changing no matter what could be seen. No matter what He could do, they would not believe. You remember Lazarus and the rich man? When Jesus told this story about the two who died, and the rich man went to hell, and he said, after he realized he was there permanently and there was no escape, and that it was simply because he refused to acknowledge Christ, he said, "Lord, send Lazarus, because if someone from the dead will come back, then they'll all believe." In other words, if they simply see a sign, if they see a miracle, boy, they'll believe. They can't deny it if someone comes back from the dead, if someone does something that miraculous. The fact is, it makes no difference. Men's hearts are hardened by sin, and they're not going to change. It doesn't matter what signs we do. Now, we could call down fire from heaven. We could feed the thousands on the hillside today, and you know how much difference that would make? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. You wouldn't get a single convert from that according to the Word of God, because if they will not accept this book right here that we have in our lap, the very Word of God and the authority invested in it, they will not accept a sign. They simply have hard hearts. He talks more about that here in the next few verses. And so we're to simply preach Christ for who He is, the Son of God come to earth to die on the cross for the sins of man, only to be buried and raised again from the dead the third day, and then finally ascending into heaven to take His rightful place on the throne of the universe. That's how we win them to Christ. Not through signs, not through miracles. It doesn't do any good. These had seen so many, but their minds were made up. They weren't changing no matter what. And they didn't. And they didn't. So the first proof of His deity is the miracles in verse 37. The next proof we find in the next few verses, 38 through 41, the prophecies. The New Testament is full of the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ. Those Old Testament prophecies made hundreds of years before Christ came to the earth, and He fulfilled each and every one of them very specifically. It goes way beyond the bounds of coincidence. But here, God gives us two prophecies, both by Isaiah, who lived about 750 years before Christ. Two specific prophecies that have to do with the line of argument here in John chapter 12. Well, let's pick this up in verse 38. That the saying, talking about their disbelief, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you have a Bible that has cross references, you'll see that comes from Isaiah 53. And so the first prophecy appealed to in John chapter 12 to prove the deity of Christ goes to Isaiah chapter 53. You're familiar with Isaiah 53, aren't you? It's the chapter in the Bible that brings out very clearly that the Messiah would die for the sins of His people. And that if we would simply trust Him, that we then would be saved from our sins. And so a very significant prophecy to bring into mind at this particular moment, because He had just been talking about that crucifixion. The people had been confused by it and said, well, who are you? Because in our opinion, the Son of Man, and in our understanding, the Messiah will set up an everlasting kingdom. He'll never die. He'll never pass away. And you're telling us that you're going to die. How can you be this Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man, they're asking? And God is saying, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Son of Man is the suffering Savior, the one who is despised and rejected of men, that was rejected by His very own, to whom He came to save. And so He fulfills this prophecy. Now it's not, as we look into the next verse, verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah saith again. We'll stop right there for a moment. In verse 38 it says, after 37 said they believed not on Him, verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Then in verse 39, that they could not believe, because Isaiah said, this does not mean that these folks who rejected Christ could not be saved even if they wanted to. Believe it or not, there are some people who would understand it that way. We call it hyper-Calvinism. They believe that there are some that God has elected to salvation, and there are others that, if they're not a part of that election, they have no hope. They may want to be saved with all their heart, and they have no chance. They cannot be saved. They'll say that Jesus did not die for those who are not a part of the election. Jesus only died, and His blood is only sufficient for the elect. That's what they say. And so they read a verse like this, and they understand this and use this as a proof text to say, look, here's proof. These people could not be saved. They had no choice. There was no option for them because they weren't a part of the elect. And that's not at all what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is that these people, in their rejection of Christ because of their own choice, because of their own hardness of their heart, that they were fulfilling what God prophesied of them 750 years before this time. Because God is omniscient, and He told them and warned them that when Messiah comes, you're going to reject Him. You're not going to recognize Him. For whatever reason, you'll harden your heart and fail to accept Him. That's what this is saying when it says that. You see, Christ's blood is sufficient for the sin of all mankind, but it's only efficient for those who trust Christ. It's only efficient for those who put their faith in Him. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is pretty concise on the issue when it tells us that Jesus died for the sins of the world. And so that means everyone. John 3:16 is pretty concise on the subject that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 is pretty concise on the issue when it says, whosoever will call upon the Lord shall be saved. And so we know that Christ died for all. The invitation is given to all. And yet not all will receive it. And that's who Isaiah spoke of. Those who would reject it because of the hardness of their heart and their love for sin. And so we have that first prophecy from Isaiah 53. in regards to the suffering Savior. I think this is in response to the question the Jews asked. They had to wait a few years to get their response. About 60 years later, when 56 years later, probably when John wrote this, but they got their answer. Who is the Son of Man? He's the suffering Savior from Isaiah 53. But we also have a second prophecy in verse number 40. Here's what Isaiah said again. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now, if you have, again, a good reference Bible, you'll see this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. What a marvelous chapter Isaiah chapter 6 is. It just shows us the glory of God and the right response of man as they encounter God seated on His throne in all of His glory. Isaiah was privileged to see that because he went into the temple and saw God, Jehovah, high and lifted up in all of that glory. He saw the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah's response wasn't to ask that question that's been nagging him for years. His response wasn't to run up and give Jesus a hug. His response was none of these things. It wasn't to break out even in a praise song. His response was to say, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." You see, Isaiah had an overwhelming sense of his sinfulness when he entered the presence of God. I'm alarmed at so many that lack that sense of sin in their life. They have a great boldness towards God, though it's a manufactured boldness because it's an ignorant boldness because it doesn't recognize the holiness of God. If we would understand the holiness of God, we would understand our own sinfulness and realize that when we appear in His presence, we'll fall on His face. That doesn't mean we're not confident of our salvation. It doesn't mean that the blood of Christ does not fully redeem us. It just means we're fallen creatures. And God is perfect and pure in His righteousness and His holiness. And we'll one day realize that. But as Isaiah is quoted from here in John chapter 12, again, I believe this is in response to the question that was asked previously, who is the Son of Man? The first prophecy said He's the suffering Savior. This prophecy from Isaiah 6 says He's the Lord Jehovah. The Lord Jehovah. In the Old Testament, when you find the word Lord in reference to God, all in capital letters, all four letters in capitals, they did that for a reason. It's not a typo, but it's the translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. And they did that so that you would know who it is being referred to, because there's two words in the Hebrew language that were translated Lord into the English, the right translation. But they wanted to make a distinction, a differentiation, so you knew when God was saying Jehovah or when this other word was being used. And this other word was used in Isaiah chapter 6. And so when you ask the question, who did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw Jehovah. Very clear from Isaiah chapter 6. But you turn over here to John chapter 12 towards the end of the chapter and you ask the same question, who did Isaiah see in the temple, high and lifted up, whose train filled the temple, that the seraphim praised Him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Jehovah God Almighty." He says who he saw was Jesus. Who he saw is Jesus. Not a contradiction. It's just simply the same person. You see, God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the second person. And that's who Isaiah saw was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, high and lifted up. Next time you talk to a JW, a Jehovah's Witness, ask them about that. You see, they have their little ways of arguing out other things. You see, when people confess that Jesus was God, they'll simply say, well, that's what they said, that's what they believed, but they were obviously mistaken. They'll argue it around that way. But when you come to this passage of Scripture, you see no one speaking. It's the Word of God speaking as God is giving narration and application of those Old Testament prophets. They have no argument for this one. And so you remember these next time you talk to a Jehovah's Witness. You go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and you start there and you say, look, who did Isaiah see? in their own Bible, because I looked and I used his Bible that I was talking at the door with, and it has it in capital letters, just like I said, look, that's Jehovah. You know that. You have to admit that. Yes, he did. And I turned over to John chapter 12 and I had him read these verses. I said, now who did Isaiah see? He had no answer. There was no response. Because that's when we lived, and I've told the story before, that's when we lived in a duplex, and up and a down, we were up. He came upstairs, his wife went downstairs to try and get a proselyte downstairs, and didn't get much of an audience, and she was obviously listening, because as soon as he was stumped, the wife calls, honey, it's time to go, because they didn't have an answer. And so it's a quick exit. And yet they were confronted with the reality that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is God. And so we find a second proof of the deity of Christ. The third proof of His deity, not just in the miracles He performed, undeniable. At least they had the sense back in His own day to try not to deny Him. They do it today all over the place. But His miracles proved He was God. The prophecies fulfilled in His life proved He was the Son of God. The third proof in this passage that we read, and the book of John is full of proofs that's showing Jesus to be God, but in this specific passage, the third proof is in the next two verses, 42 and 43, simply the conversion of sinners. The conversion of sinners. And boy, this is a sorry group here in verses 42 and 43. This is just a sorry group. I hope none of us in here identify with these people. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed in Him. You know who the chief rulers were? This was the Sanhedrin. Those hypocrites, the same people who sentenced Him to death. There was a number of men on that council who accepted Christ. A number of men, including most probably Nicodemus, also Joseph of Arimathea. Maybe they finally took a stand after He was crucified. But at this time, they refused to take a stand. But the conversion of sins in itself is a proof of the deity of Christ. How can Christ change a life with no other explanation other than the fact that they put their faith in Jesus Christ? Now, when a little child gets saved, you kind of lose that. But when you get an adult who's hardened in sin and in sinful habits, and when Christ, by His mercy, reaches down and washes that one free of their sin, gives them a new life, and that change that is so evident, fulfilling 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. What a proof that Jesus is God. Everything He said He was to change lives in this world prove that, undeniably so. But as I said, this is a sorry lot here. They accepted Him as Savior. It tells us they believed on Him. But, boy, I hate to be like that. To get up in heaven before the judgment seat of Christ and have Jesus say, you know, Ken, you were a Christian, but wouldn't you hate to have Him say that about you? Wouldn't you hate to have another person on this earth say that about you? You see, those who have that said after them endanger two individuals, themselves and the lost they come in contact with. Someone has said that it's possible to be a secret follower of, or is it possible to be a secret follower of Jesus? And his conclusion was only temporarily. One of two things will happen. He says either secrecy will cancel out the belief, or the belief will cancel out the secrecy. Think about that for a moment. Because this sorry lot listed in verses 42 and 43 did not confess Him openly or publicly because they did not want to be cast out of the synagogue, be a social outcast, basically is what it's saying. John chapter 11, that poor soul, that blind man that was healed, he was cast out and he rejoiced because he found life outside the synagogue much better in Christ than in the synagogue without Christ. But if one is secret concerning their faith, your secrecy will eventually cancel out your belief, or your belief will cancel out your secrecy. It's going to happen one way or the other. And more times than not, one's secrecy will cancel out their faith. Not that they lose their salvation, but they give up the Christian life. It's that simple. And so secrecy will endanger one's own faith. It endangers the individual, but even more dangerous is secrecy endangers the lost. Because if you don't tell them, who will? With no witness, either verbally or by action, how will they ever be saved and escape the fires of hell forever? Now, we know why these men didn't do it. Two reasons given, of course. The one I mentioned, they didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. The other, I think we can sometimes identify with. They loved the praise more than the praise of men, more than the praise of God. I'm alarmed in one fundamental Baptist fellowship that is falling under this category. Not that they're denying Christ, but I see them swerving and swaying because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And in doing so, what they're doing is casting off some of the scriptural injunctions that are given to us. We need to be careful that we're not living for men, that we're not living for their praise. We all like to be patted on the back. We all like to be recognized. We all like to be accepted and well-liked. But that's not the lot for all believers. We need to be more concerned what God thinks of us. What is God's opinion of my life? And when we come to that, to grips with that question, what does God think of my life? We're well on our way to Christian maturity. But if we never can come to grips with that, if we're always looking over our shoulder, what does my neighbor think if I do this? What will my neighbor say if I do that? You will never experience the blessings of God in your life. As I said, this was a sorry lot. Converted, yes. In heaven today, most definitely. But a sorry lot. Let's not make the same mistake. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is God. The miracles proved it. The prophecies proved it. And the conversion of sinners still proves it today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for sending Your Son to this earth. We thank You for making it so easy to believe by proving so capably who You are. Father, help us to be a bright, shining witness to the world we encounter this coming week, that we might tell the same old story of Your love for the lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.